Can all the children see what I have up here? I have a rock and a flower. Everyone can see that? Yeah. All right, let's have a quick opening prayer and then we'll begin our lesson about the rock and the flower. Dear Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning, we thank thee and bless thee that we can lean on you, Father, and always put our trust in you, knowing that you are ever there and the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. Enlighten our intellect, Father, and our perceptions to hear what you have to say in your word about yourself and how that relates to our walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this all up and running? Showing up? Last week, we studied the attributes of God that we are going to discuss, God's independence. This week, another nasty word. Immutability. That's a long word. It means unchangeableness. It means he does not change. It means God stays the same at all times, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God, and he does not change. Does not change. Now, you might be wondering why I brought the flower. Flower and grass and vapor, these are all the pictures that the Bible uses to describe man. It describes the universe as a scroll, which is a bit like this paper towel, if different in degree, that eventually will be rolled up, dried up and wither away and rolled up. In Revelation 21, it says that the heavens would flee and the earth, and there would be found no place for them. What it means is that everything, including man, is temporary. Not only that, man changes. You ever see in the morning in Camarillo here the fog out there? Well, it doesn't last forever, does it? Does it go away? It's driven away, usually. Sometimes not. They say there's two things that never sleep, God and rust. So, as then, God doesn't change. He's always awake, always active, sleeps not. Now, I want you to pinpoint, man is compared to a flower. Do you know why? What thing is it about a flower or a blade of grass, or a tree sometimes if it's a king, or vapors and mists? What is it about those things that God made that makes him want to compare us to them? Hillary?
Soft.
Well, we are soft too. But that's not the thing. What about, remember I gave the clue that the mist goes away. How long does a blade of grass last? Until Daddy mows it, of course. And
or steps short on. Time. It grows up quickly, rapidly, and
okay.
Disappears.
Now there's something that happens while it's doing that. It changes. The flower does not stay the same, does it? It's here today, but gone tomorrow. Grass, vapor, all that. Capable of change. Change because it is created. Everything that is created changes. All the heavens being a scroll rolls up and is wrapped up in a roll again and gone, and the stars fall and everything. There's not one thing that God created that does not change. And he uses the symbol of the grass. He says, you know, nations are as the grass that the heat of the sun beats on, and they're gone. The flower. Now, I wanted to have my little audiovisual thing, so children might enjoy this. This is not the original flower I started with.
The other one.
The other one didn't last. And let me just tell you why. I put the other flower and my rock in the back seat.
You get steamrolled.
And the rock rolled back and forth over the flower. Which God was showing me both about how the, whoever this rock falls on is ground to powder. Or the idea about...
Previous powder.
Yeah, previous powder. Yeah, ground to powder. Or the idea of putting the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple. And, of course, Dagon doesn't last too long and gets all cut up. So this is my new flower. And I want everyone to understand that God gave these symbols, flowers, grass, and vapor, for man, but he chose a different symbol for himself. In relationship, in this one aspect of changeability, not that God is a rock in the physical sense, because isn't God love also? And rocks, this rock doesn't, you cannot love this rock. You probably have more love for the flower or a puppy or something like that than you would have for the rock. But God is love, but God also identifies himself as a rock over and over again. As far as this particular rock's concerned, the adults don't know what this is, but the children are all aware that that's a curb coring sample.
Curb coring sample.
Yeah. Four times in the book of Deuteronomy, 32nd chapter, God is referred to as a rock. And rock because a rock does not change, at least compared to the flower. This flower will not last long. If I leave it, it's going to dry up and oxidize and eventually get turned to dust. In comparison, from a human standpoint, we would never see that of the rock left to itself. We would die well before the rock turn to dust. It will too, so it's always an imperfect picture of what God is like, but nonetheless it's there.
The pyramids are a good example.
Pyramids are still there, but God's name will live when the pyramids are dust.
Yes.
So, again, there's only a shade of meaning, a little inkling, a clue for us, but a clue that's important to us because we can rest on it. Notice in Deuteronomy 32 how often this is important to the covenant people's understanding of their Lord and their God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He is the rock, capital R. Also verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Obviously, God's being a rock doesn't mean he's immobile. And I want to correct this. Many people think that immutable means immobile, which means not doesn't do anything. This rock doesn't do anything besides ruin my other flowers. But God is not immobile. God is active. That doesn't mean that God isn't immutable without change. But lack of change in God does not mean lack of activity in God. Okay?
The different view of change than the one we're accustomed to.
Right. And it ties in with next week's lesson, eternity. First off, if something changes, a little philosophical argument, it must change either for the better or for the worse. If God is perfect, obviously there can be no deterioration or adding to his glory and his perfection. So if God is in fact has all perfections in him, he couldn't change because he is in fact perfect.
And that's what verse 4 says. Yep. His works are perfect.
Right.
And
therefore, rock.
Immutable then must mean that it is his nature that does not change, not his actions.
Well, I want to clarify that too as we go on. Charity, you had a question? We're in Deuteronomy 32, sweetheart. And we're going to look to verse 30 right now. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Ah, the enemies themselves realize that the Lord rock, capital R, is not like their gods. The real God is not at all like their God. How can it be that Israel will wipe out Canaan except their rock had sold them? You see. And the Lord had shut them up. Their basing the premise of God's promise on his unchangeableness. If God could change, then maybe the promises could change. Am I right? Every eschatology is based on the fact, their understanding, that God's promises are unchangeable. That, at least, is common ground for all. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. God's promises are unchangeable. God promised something. In one way, shape, or form, it is good. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. The word immutable, which means unchangeable, without change, occurs only twice in the New Testament. But it's ascribed of God three different ways to confirm his immutability. In Hebrews 6, verse 16. Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater. In other words, a greater one to swear by. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, now he's talking about God, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his will, confirmed it by an oath. Notice, he was willing to show the immutability of his will, he confirmed it. Now, the will was already immutable, wasn't it? It already said it was immutable, but he confirmed what was already immutable. That explains the next verse. That by two immutable things. Oh, wait a minute. Now, what was the first one? He made a promise. The heirs of promise, remember? He made a promise, and to confirm the immutability of the promise, he said to confirm the immutability of the promise, he made an oath. Now there's an oath on top of it to confirm it. So now there's two immutable things. Further, it says, wherein it is impossible for God to have lied. He didn't need to make the oath, by the way. Why did he make the oath? To confirm this attribute of immutability. It says here, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. It was for our benefit that he made the oath. So not only did we have the immutable promise, which was altogether sufficient, we also have the oath. So now there's two things that are immutable. And what is a promise and an oath but God's words? Not only is God immutable in his nature, but in his words. Do you know why that should be? Let's take a look at Psalm 12. Actually, when you read it, you'll recognize it immediately. Psalm 12, verse 6. Talking about the immutability of God's words. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That is pure. The words of the Lord are pure. Are pure words that are tried in the furnace seven whole times, capable of being changed. Are they changeable? Are they subject or dependent or conditional on something else modifying them? No. Pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth. His words are as silver purified seven times, which of course is fullness of purity. Therefore, we would not expect God's promise to be, oh, he might keep that. And his oath, well, he could dispense with this if we didn't obey. And that all depends on how the free will of man interacts, because of course, I want everyone to understand one thing. There's a very interesting contrast in our understanding of God. Two viewpoints. One, God, unchangeable. Man, changeable. What changes man? The unchangeable changes the changeable. The other view This we call Calvinism, by the way. The other view is that God can be forced to change. And because of the actions of man, has to deal with and interact with conditional things. What if this guy does this? I might have to change my plan. This has actually been written by S.D. Gordon. Jesus was not supposed to go to the cross at all. According to S.D. Gordon, a famous evangelical pastor writing in the early 20th century, he says, God never wanted Jesus to go to the cross. That plan was conceived elsewhere, and God was forced to consent to it. And God made the best of a bad situation. No. And of course, then they say, man is unchangeable. In other words, no matter what God can do, what he tries to do, if man does not want to receive God, there's nothing God can possibly do to stop man. So therefore, man is made immutable, and the captain of his soul, and the determiner of his destiny, and God is going to have to settle for it. But, of course, God has to hinge all his activities on mere man.
Is that really the view that man is unchangeable? Or that God and man are unchangeable?
Nope.
I've never heard that.
Yeah, this
is implicit, isn't it? Or is it something?
Yeah, you have to have, it's one pair or the other. This the idea that man is unchangeable was in fact the point of the remonstrance in the 1600s under James Arminius in the Dutch difficulty they had.
So he did not carry it as far as his later predecessors.
No, the whole issue was, the Calvinists taught efficacious calling. When the Holy Spirit calls, man cannot resist God's will. And it can therefore, man is changeable at God's mere will. But the Remonstrants said that the Holy Spirit can be resisted, and therefore man is in fact unchangeable by action of God upon him. Man can resist change.
Man is unchangeable by
God, right. Man is unchangeable.
Not that he can't change his mind over an issue or something, but that
right.
Eternal matter.
It's in the issue of resisting God's will. But God can be changed by the will of man. Will of man. So we have to make a choice, and I know this is a slight simplification, but it does put into stark relief the contrast in the two viewpoints. God unchangeable. Didn't God himself give testimony to that in Malachi 3:6?
I am the Lord, I change
not. Yes. In my fact, it's not even I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. It says, I, Jehovah, change not. Malachi 3:6. Therefore, and it actually says, I, Jehovah, change not. Ye sons of Jacob are therefore not consumed. God's own testimony is to his unchangeableness, him speaking directly. I, Jehovah, change not. But man, change. Man is always at the whim. Actually, we discussed a lot of this last week. You'll notice that the attributes blend in one with another because they're all referring to the same infinite, holy, all-loving, all-wise being who is from everlasting to everlasting, calling the end from the beginning, determining things, calling forth things that had not been as though they were. Testimony throughout Scripture. Notice that even in the simple point of unchangeability, rock to flower, it is though we said the rock depends on the flower. It's the other way around. Right. The counsel of man cannot be impinged upon by God's will. Well, you notice that in understanding the immutability of God better, we get a little bit better picture of man's position. If we have a better understanding, biblical understanding of man, then we can go forth, because what do we know about this? What can we say with any certainty about this? We talked about Hebrews 6. It was the ground of the promise. It had a religious significance. It was not just a fancy metaphysical, God doesn't change, and of course that sounds like a mighty lofty thing. But the point is that it had religious significance in their spiritual walk. It grounded their confidence in God's promises, and they know that God even went so far as to make an oath to confirm his immutability. So by two immutable things, wherein it is impossible for God to lie, they might take hold of the promise with all the more assurance. God loves us. And it manifests itself that he loves us so much he wants us to be certain that we understand that we can always trust him, that he changes not. What does change is man. When man is evil, God deals with that man in an evil way. When man is good and obeys his commandments, God cannot deny himself. So what happens is that he's always active, but his relationship with men change because men themselves are different. To the good, he shows himself a source of blessing, but to the wicked, he shows himself froward, according to the wording of Psalm 18. Matter of fact, this shows, a lot of people say, well, we have scriptures that God repents. Doesn't God repent?
There's another one in 1st or 2nd Peter having to do with hastening the day.
Yeah. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. In 2nd Peter 3, I believe it is. I want to talk about simply the language of repentance ascribed to God, because if God repented truly, if this was truly true of God, then there would be changeableness in God. Yes, Charity? Oh, we aren't anyway just yet, but we will be in Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 19. A testimony by someone actually not in the covenant. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So, the question is, does God repent? Does he change his mind? In actual fact, he doesn't. It is a anthropomorphic, or man describing God in the form of man so that we can understand him better. But at all times, there is a corrective applied in Scripture so we don't take things too far. Anthropomorphic. Man shape. Things put in the shape of man so man can understand. We can always say, why did Christ have to come in the form of man? He had to be. Kinsman Redeemer. Even taking on the form of a servant. So even God's word as well has to be geared to us so we can understand it. If he wrote things of himself that were literally true, we could not receive it. It was hard enough, according to Peter, for us to receive what Paul said. Many weighty and hard things has Brother Paul written to us, and hard to understand. It would even be harder if God didn't accommodate the viewpoint of a finite man. And yet, the Infinite One does love us. Turn to... Well, I want to consider one thing. The famous one in Jonah. I believe one of the crucial verses, 3:10. God said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days later, it was still standing. Did God change? What was God's... Why did God make the pronouncement? Because in Deuteronomy 28, he says, whatever nation disobeys my law and goes off the deep end, I will destroy it. I will utterly waste that nation. So he's merely saying, I'm going to keep my promise to you people based on the way you are right now. They knew exactly. The only message that Jonah preached was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, they understood that because God is unchangeable, immutable, even though they were Ninevites, they understood that God could not overthrow Nineveh if they turned and changed their ways, because immutable God would then be changeable, because God says, I will bless and be merciful to the good and destroy the wicked. That was what was immutable in God's counsel. And so they knew if the God was truly mutable, that if they repented and turned to God, God could not destroy them. They rested on God's immutability of his counsel and will in his own word in Deuteronomy 28 to establish the fact that God would not in fact destroy the city if they repented. You see, so God did not destroy the city in keeping with his immutability, and is not changing from his own testimony about what he does to people, you see. If God destroyed the city, he would have broken his own word and been a liar. Because then he would have destroyed those who had turned to him. And he says, those who come to me I will not cast out or anyway cast off. So in actual fact, God establishes the immutability of his counsel. And we're just not looking deep enough whenever we have what I plainly consider an anthropomorphic language describing change in God. In actual fact, it's the relationship of men that change with respect to the unchangeable God. Final verse in our short lesson, shorter than most, is James 1:17. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Misunderstood, in fact. In verse 16, it says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." So what obviously follows is to correct any error whatsoever. So we should take it as important as the weight attached to the preceding brief, "Do not err, my brethren." Something that James wants us to keep forever in front of our minds. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, the source of good gifts and perfect gifts is very obvious. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It says, from the Father of lights. What are the lights? Anyone have an idea what the lights are? Father of lights.
That's understanding, revelation, that sort of thing.
It's possible.
Or even just simply stars.
Stars. Angels? Aaron, an idea? No? Charity, you have an idea what the lights are? Glenn is closest. The stars, the sun, the moon, their father by way of creation and providence. Father of the stars, sun, the whole star field. Yes, Hillary?
God?
Well, this, of course, is God. Yes, that's correct. But we're curious, trying to determine what he was the father of in this verse. He's the father of the stars. These are lights, by the way, stars. Now, the language used after this has respect to these lights, which we can call the astronomical bodies or the stars and sun and moon. Stars, sun, and moon. Now, with whom the father of the father is not predicated, no variation, and it says, neither shadow of turning. Now, variation, I don't mind. That's a decent word. Change, whether there's no variation or change. It's the word paralegalos. No variation, which means immutability. God is immutable. But the contrast is between the Father and the lights, which he is the Father of. So it's predicating variation of the star, sun, and moon. And actually, the next word is neither by consequence of, and we read here, shadow of turning. Shadow is not quite right. Escasiamos is obscuration. To make something obscure by something coming, by either not being there to be seen or something being in the way of it.
Exactly what happens when the lights twinkle.
Right. Well, actually, that's not what's in view here, it turns out. And I'm going to explain that because obscuration is next to the word which we anglicized, tropes. Tropes. We call it turning. Where do we hear the word tropes used? This flower here, when the sun comes up, what does the flower do besides opening? Turns to the light. It is what we call phototropic, turning to the light, or attracted to the light. Turning, or directing itself toward the light. When a seed germinates, what happens to the roots? What direction do they go? No, they go down into the earth. Remember, the roots of the seed, as the seed opens up, the roots head down, while the seed itself pushes its way, the head up. The root is gravitropic, turning toward the gravitational field. But here's that word tropic, from tropos, to turn.
Is that the same word used for growth or not growth? Atrophy?
Yes. Non-change, if you will, or non-turning. Yes.
No growth. That's how it's used.
It's not the general. That's troph versus trope.
Not the same word.
Not necessarily, no. Because that would have to have H in there, and that would be a different letter, phi versus pi, or P actually, in that word. So what is being in view here? These are things that have to do with the lights. The star, the sun, the moons. Variation and being obscured by turning. It is not changeableness in the actual images of the sun, moon, and stars that is in view here at the word tropos. But it is their change in position. Can you see the moon right now in all likelihood, or any stars? If you were out at midnight and saw the North Star and you looked at 2 a.m., would it be in the same place?
Very, very close to the same place.
Right.
Not quite exactly.
Not quite exactly. Place. And a lot of the star field is, in fact, moved way out of kilter. In fact, rotating or turning, tropos can also be used to radial motion, turning around, and therefore being, what, obscured by the fact that they're changing their positions, and we cannot see them. So the variation and obscuring is not in any sense having to do with stars and sun twinkling and like, but the fact that they're moving, and you cannot see the sun at the daytime, but you might see the sun at nighttime, and not always do you see the moon during the daytime, and you certainly don't see the stars in the daytime. So we have this sense of neither is there any... In consequence of the motion of these things, the Father of Lights, on the other hand, there is none of this effect. You see, the heavens do turn, if you will, from our standpoint. And they obscure and shadow themselves, and there's variations in the heavens. And He is the Father of them. But in Him, there is not even this effect. He is a constant light. Notice, not only is He Father of Lights, but in token of which... He is always all light. Just imagine 1,000% brilliant, bright, blinding light. That's why John could say, I beheld His face as the sun shining in full glory. That is Him in whom there is no shadow of turning, none of these effects of all the things that He created as Father. So again, always the contrast is between Him, which is no variation, none of these effects that the heavenly bodies exhibit in terms of changing locations and positions and stances, if you will, not true of the Father of the Lights. So even at the astronomic level, at the level of His counsel, the level of His will, so actually we can accept to some extent the translation of the King James, even though it doesn't get to the actual meaning of the text, but it gives the picture in whom there is no shadow of turning. Means no obscuration due to changeable position of the lights that He is the Father of. The Father Himself does not have this true of Him. God is immutable. If He were changeable, we could be in big trouble. It's because He can say the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8. That's our foundation of our faith. If He was different tomorrow... Who could say He wouldn't be bad tomorrow? But He cannot deny Himself.
You were alluding to it, what I was about to ask. Can you comment on what kind of confidence we can now build because of this particular attribute of God? What it will do to us as far as trust and confidence in His Word?
Well, basically, it's the fact that He is the rock. That's why I brought the rock itself as an example. First confidence, I would point out, is in that parable about the two men who built their houses. Every man is building a house. Every one of these children here is building a house, which is their life, and their walk, and their deeds, and their purposes. They're building a house. And you have a choice of where to build it on. The shifting sands. Shifting sands. And I want to show you the contrast here. Shifting sands or build on the rock. How can you have confidence Well, when you build on the shifting sands, what happens when the winds blow and the storm is great? Great is the fall thereof. But if you're building on the rock, and God established himself as the rock, that house shall stand. But now the rock is compared to God. What are the shifting sands compared to then? Contrast between God and who else?
Man.
Why so? Are we blessed when we trust in the rock and build on him? What happens when we're build on the shifting sands? Are we blessed or cursed? Matter of fact, this is why you have this exact same contrast running through the statement in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Cursed be the man who trusts in man. Cursed. But he who trusts in the arm of the Lord, he is secure. Used to be saying, hey, this man, his faith in Buddha is so great. It shows a misunderstanding of what Buddha is. But he says, that man is more sincere in his faith in Buddha than this Christian is in Christ. Well, the issue is not the degree of faith. It's in the object of faith, you see. That the object of our faith is the rock, even if our faith is weak. Far better than a man who has tremendous faith in something that is shifting sand. See, so the issue is who... Him with whom we have to do. And his promises about the rock, immutability, serve first to confirm that his promises are going to be good. Not one thing shall fail, of all came to pass. This is why they were so happy in the end of Joshua. I just quoted from Joshua 24, when they had all the land that God promised to Abraham. It says, not one thing failed, all came to pass of the promises that they would inhabit all the land that was promised to Abraham. That confirmed his promises, his counsel, and his will. And therefore the promises he makes to each and every one of us stands firm. Isn't there a place in Philippians is the final response to the question that was raised? Philippians 1, verse 6. Talk about confidence. God's unchangeableness here being the ground of this confidence that Paul points out in Philippians 1, 6. Being confident, even starts off, Paul saying, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, will continue it, will not change in this respect. His immutability means he doesn't start something he doesn't finish. A God who changes could start something that he will not finish. The fact that Jerusalem was destroyed does not change God's plans for this planet. His plans are in fact furthered by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I have my understanding of that passage, but no matter what your understanding is, of it is, God's purposes stand. Therefore, Proverbs 19:21, many are the devices in the mind of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God's counsel was determined before anything was made. Before anything was made. He called it out of existence. Therefore, everything depends on him. He's independent of them. If something changes, it's changed because something else caused the change, and the change is an effect. Can we affect God?
Well,
no.
Isaiah 42 says that all flesh is grass, and as the breath of the Lord blows the grass, causes the grass to wither and the flower to fade.
That's right.
And the next verse says that his name stands forever.
Exactly. Same thing. He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Even his name, Jehovah, means I am that I am. Unchangeableness. He says, I am, but I'll be something different later. No, I am that I am, or I will be what I am now. He who was, who is, and is to come, the same forever and ever. God is the same. And that is the ground of our foundation and confidence. Not an easy doctrine, because we like to see man, a God as man, but that's why even Balaam had to say, he is not a man that he should repent, or the son of man, you know, that he should lie, etc.
James Moffat, in this translation of the Bible, which I don't adhere to real closely, but one thing that he does point out, wherever the word Jehovah, the Hebrew word Jehovah appears, he translated in English as the eternal one,
yeah,
or the self-existent one, the eternal one, illustrating for us, because that God is by himself, on his own, he's self-existent, he doesn't need,
yeah,
anyone else or anything else.
One final observation, and it'll be the prelude to next week, just briefly. What is the difference? Maybe the children can help me. You are in a car on a river. You're sitting in your little car here. And there's a river going by. Like so. And the water's going this direction. And you're sitting here looking at this little part of the river here. How much of the water do you see at one time? Hilary? A part. And every second you see another part of it because it's moving. And so you only see that part. You couldn't see much. You know, if it turns around a bend and there's a rock here and it goes around another rock here, you can only see, even if you looked as far as you could, this stretch of river. But you couldn't see the rest of it, could you? If God changed, then his view of time and events would have to be like this, because if then that means something would be coming around the corner that he didn't see before, and he'd have to modify his stance. But God does not see time and history like a river rolling by that he can only see a part of. The difference between man, who sees time as a river and only a portion, is that God sees time as the entire ocean at one shot. His understanding of history is not like a river. He's like, God can see, look down on the entire ocean, thousands of miles of it, and see it all in one split second. Therefore, since his view of all events of all time and all place is simultaneous, because you can see all the water. If you were high up, like in Skylab, and looked at the Pacific Ocean, you could see the entire Pacific Ocean, far more than you could see on the edge of this riverbank. God's view of time and of history, seeing that he sees the beginning from the end, the whole enchilada, means that there couldn't be change in him, because he sees it all, and therefore he cannot change. For us, yes, we change because we cannot foresee the future. God has in fact determined the future, and his view of all things is simultaneous. And we're going to talk about that next week in eternity, which is next week's lesson, eternity, the eternity of God. Okay, that's it.